The preaching of God's word, we give attention to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We've read the whole of the chapter and have noted that this chapter is holding forth, a reproof to God's people, which was most appropriate as they had embraced various forms and degrees of idolatry and stood in great danger of judgment. But it opens with this great prophecy of the glorious things that should come to Zion. And so we give attention to those things, verses 1 through 3. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Thus the word of God. It's particularly verse 3 that we'll be concerned with this morning. You'll notice that the overwhelming focus of this is to give this great encouragement that however difficult the days are that Isaiah lived in, and however tempted were the Israelites to continue in a course of idolatry, yet God held before them this knowledge of the last days which were to come with the coming of Christ, and how it would be that there would be a great profusion of grace, that even all the nations shall flow unto the house of Jehovah. Now, this is not merely speaking of what we often think of the last days, as in those immediate days prior to the return of Christ, but scripturally, the last days refer to those days that extend from the coming of Christ in his incarnation through to the end of what is known in the scripture as the day of the Lord, when Christ shall return. And here it's speaking of that new covenant profusion of grace that should encompass all the nations and gather them into the worship and covenant of God. And so it's using, understandably, Old Testament imagery when it speaks of them going to the mountain of the Lord's house. That is, going to the temple. Well, we don't mean by this, and the scriptures don't mean by this, any sense of the temple being reconstructed and Christians joining together there at that physical edifice. But rather, what the temple signified as the presence of God, as the communion of God, as the worship of God, all of these things are held forth in that imagery, noting that all the nations should go and join themselves unto Jehovah by grace. And the wondrous reproof that's here, as much as there's encouragement, is this, that the Israelites, whose God is the Lord, had actually turned aside from this God and had looked to the surrounding nations as their guides and as their comforts, whereas God's saying, you've missed out, you're misunderstanding. The purpose is actually for these nations to be gathered into the worship of the one true and living God. And you've actually perverted it, you've twisted it, you've turned it on its head and gone the opposite way. And so he goes then into the reproof. But our focus is actually the characteristics that are found there in verse 3. Because you'll notice what characterizes this profusion of grace is a people prepared to worship Jehovah. They're actually earnestly desiring it. Their posture is not one of, oh, well, that will come to pass in time to come. It's not, well, we've got a lot to do, let's wait, and perhaps if we delay long enough, we'll do other things that we'd rather do. But the posture is rather one of exhorting others to join together and to go and worship the Lord. Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob. Notice in verse 2 the imagery that the primacy of God and his worship will be the chief thing in the conscious thought of the nations. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. It's not talking about physical, local mountains, that somehow what is Jerusalem, would somehow develop and grow into a larger mountain. It's rather using poetic imagery to point out this fact, that what will be most important to the nations when this great time of revival and reformation comes is the worship of God. That will be foremost in their desires, foremost in their actions, to worship Jehovah. Now, you'll notice that there are these characteristics. Come ye, there's the posture. We want to go to worship God. But you'll also notice it's not come so that we can merely do something. It's actually come that we may receive something. He will teach us of his ways. And not just that we would have our intellects grow and our libraries increase, but rather notice this resolution. We will walk in his paths. And the expectation, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and so on. This is not a picture explicitly of heaven. It's rather a picture of that glorious time yet to come when the gospel shall go forth with mighty power, because you'll notice in verse 4, which follows verse 3, there's still sin. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. So in other words, verse 3 is not descriptive of a time yet to come after Christ's return. It's actually descriptive of a time yet to come prior to Christ's return. And so we have this great hope regarding this prophecy. But it is particularly with reference to how it is this people stand prepared and earnestly desiring the worship of God that we give our attention to this evening or this morning. And what you'll notice is that their hearts are humble and their hearts are full of desires to know God, to receive of God, and to serve God. And so it is that when the heart is humble and desiring to seek the Lord, it is then that the heart is prepared to worship God. Now, this is important when we consider preparing for worship. When we consider that worship is something that is guaranteed, apart from providential hindrance of illness or some other affliction, to be enjoyed and experienced at least once each week. For the Sabbath day has been set apart for this explicit purpose, that we would set apart and acknowledge that God has set it apart as a day of holiness, a holy day for holy things. And so personally, we set aside, as the Lord tells us in Isaiah 58, our own words and thoughts and actions, that we're no longer consuming the same things. The televisions fall silent. Playing games is reserved for other days, and going out to eat and all these things are set aside, not because they in and of themselves are bad, but because there's a greater thing for which we're to seek, namely communion with and adoration of and worship of the living God. So we're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But there are also other occasions of worship. In God's providence, he may call us to days of humiliation where we afflict our souls in his worship, or he may call us to days of thanksgiving where our souls are given their opportunity to vent themselves in gratitude to the Lord. And the church may call other occasions for instruction and guidance and worshiping of the Lord. So worship is a thing that will come. Now, we've already considered two sermons ago in the morning that this is something for which we're to earnestly desire and delight in. We're to come delighting in the public worship of God, knowing that God is the center and all of us are, as it were, adding this voice of praise to Him, and the resounding enjoyment of Him is experienced in the assembly of the saints. And though we desire it to grow exceedingly in our own congregation, we longingly and expectantly look forward to the day when heaven indeed shall be ours, and this shall be experienced in perfection. But as there is no greater thing for the Christian than publicly worshiping God, so there is no greater thing for which we ought to prepare than publicly worshiping God. This is something that is difficult for us, but you can imagine it, or rather understand it, in a number of things. You and I prepare just naturally for great things. Someone's getting married, what happens? They don't just hold off to the last second and then to say, well, what should I do? They don't stay out, at least if they're wise and virtuous, they won't stay out till hours of the night engaging in either outright sin and even just foolish behavior. But they'll rather care for themselves so that the day that has importance will indeed be attended upon with great attention. Weddings, funerals, various enjoyments of our days. If there is an importance attached to it, we prepare for it. First days of school. It's not the same thing as a wedding, but it's an important feature. Whether it's at home school or a private school, whatever it might be, there's anticipation. And both teachers, parents, children, students, households are preparing for those moments. They don't hold off to the last second. There's preparation for it. Why? Because it has not only importance, but it needs preparation. If it is to go smoothly, if it is to go well, things must be prepared in advance. And so it is in God's worship. And the reason is not merely because there are physical things that we need to do. Get our clothes ready and make sure that we have food enough for the next day and all of those things when it's the coming Sabbath. But chiefly because of this, our souls need to be prepared to worship God. So whereas there are lists, perhaps, of things that we can do outwardly to help prepare us, there is chiefly this focus upon cultivating the very thing we see in verse 3. This expectation, this desire, this humility, this reverence that characterizes those who are ready to worship God. And so we give attention then to this mark of being prepared for worship. When the heart is humble and desiring to seek the Lord, it is then prepared to worship. Just before we go further, consider the illustration found in Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. And you'll see the same notion brought before our attention. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Notice the same characteristics, a bit differently expressed, but there's humility, there's the weeping, there's this sorrowing over their past sins, and yet there's expectation. They shall seek their God. They shall ask their way of Zion. They are earnest in their desire to learn of the Lord, and they are resolved to give themselves to God. Whatever else men might do to prepare, it is chiefly this that we're to target: our hearts seeking in humility and reverence to adore and serve the living God. Well, consider then two primary things. Firstly, giving greater consideration to the necessary graces regarding when one is prepared for worship. And secondly, giving instruction and guidance on cultivating prepared hearts. The necessary graces, firstly, and preparing our hearts, secondly, for the worship of God. Firstly, then, the necessary graces. If we look at the verse before us in verse 3 particularly, you'll see that there is a reverence that characterizes these worshipers. A reverence which characterizes these worshipers. It gives expression through their humility, but it also is seen in various other ways. So you'll notice in verse 3, they're wanting to go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. There is this acknowledgement that He is greater than we are. It's not just because of the topography that Jerusalem was up. That was actually purposed of God to incline their understanding to see that God is greater, God is higher. And so you have these descriptions of God as the high and lofty one. We're told to look up to Him. There's this sense that God is given to us, that God is above us and beyond us and greater than us. You think of it, He's never called a small God or a little God. And though there is truth that He speaks in a quiet and still voice, yet the quiet and still voice is the quiet and still voice of a great and glorious and mighty God. Here there's this reverence. We're to go up to Him. We're to draw near to Him, who is the God of Jacob. You notice the reverence is seen even more in their desire to learn of Him. They're not going just to do something to Him. They're actually going in their acknowledgement that they have need of Him. It's true. In worship, we do give things unto God, not as if we're adding something, but we give expression of His glory. We delight in His provisions and give gratitude to Him for those things that we've received. We also ascribe greatness to Him and give unto Him the glory that is due unto His name. But we also come to worship Him in order to receive of Him, because He's the one who has the fullness of all that is good. For He is the fullness of all that is good. And we come as those who stand in need. And so reverence shows itself in this way, of drawing near, yes, to worship God and give glory to His name, but in a humble frame, acknowledging that we need to receive of Him. And you'll notice this reverence is even expressed in the title used, that He is the God of Jacob. He's a God who is covenanted with us. And the reverence is implicit there in this sense. If He were just God, God Almighty, God in His holiness, well, you and I could not draw near to Him, because you and I would only have wrath and judgment. But He's the God who is covenanted with us. He's the God who has pardoned our iniquities. He's the God who has made a way, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10. He's the God who has consecrated for us a new and living way through the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might draw near to the holiest place with boldness through the flesh of our Savior. You can see this illustrated in the book of Micah. We turn to the book of Micah and look particularly at chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Notice in verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths, and the law shall go forth of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And here's the repetition of this expectation, and it's characterizing these things, going up, receiving His word. You can see it in Martha and Mary, as Martha sits at the feet of Christ, or Mary sits at the feet of Christ to receive of these things. You see it, for instance, when Christ appears to John on the Isle of Patmos, and He falls at His feet. There's this worship. You see it in the pictures of heaven, in the book of Revelation, that there's God in His glory, and all the saints. Now think of this. These are those who have perfect faith now. They have perfect knowledge now. They have the very manifestation of the glory of God before them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they fall on their faces to worship God. You see this even in the angels. Here's Isaiah in chapter 6. And he sees the Lord God high and lifted up, the robe of his train filling the temple, the sanctuary. He sees these angels, and they're covering their faces and the various parts of them. And they're shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And you'll see it in Isaiah's response in chapter 6, where he falls down in the presence of God. The necessary grace that is required if we are to worship the Lord is one of reverence. And so in Hebrews we're told to serve the Lord with reverence and awe. There is this necessary requirement of our hearts to be stirred up with high and holy thoughts of God if ever we're to worship Him. Now you can see that this is not the case in many parts of our culture today. There are truths regarding God, however, they are often distorted. His intimate love and fatherly care is often distorted into the neglect of His transcendent glory and holiness. This is not in any sense to minimize the comfort and intimacy we are to enjoy, because notice again the posture, "Come and let us go up." There's not this hesitation. There's this anticipation of drawing near, and yet it is one of reverence that the one who is our God and our Father, the God of Jacob, is yet one whom we are to reverence. You can see this perhaps more clearly in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes and chapter 5. "Keep thy foot," verse 1, "when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." There is this guarding of our way. There is this reminding of ourselves of our position versus God's position. It is not a mark of greater knowledge or understanding or intimacy to rush in and desiring to have a greater role in speech and all of these other things. It's not a mark of grace. It's a mark of ignorance and foolishness. The heart to which God looks is one that trembles at His word, reverences His word. And here His word says, when you come, notice the posture, be more ready to hear. Be more ready to listen, instead of being rash with thy mouth. Why? Here's the fundamental reason. God is in heaven, and thou in the earth. Now, what does this mean if we as Christians have access unto the God who is in heaven? Is this non-Christian guidance? That we even have to address this is a sign of the times in which we live. That there is in the church today a view that says if it's Old Testament, it's secondary at best. It's suspect more naturally, and perhaps it's outrightly wrong. But here is not Old Testament or suspicious or non-Christian guidance. This is divine counsel. It's God telling us when we draw near to Him, we're to draw near remembering that He is the glorious God. This is why, for instance, when we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we see that the ground of confidence, the blood of Christ, the assurance that is to be ours, is not without the remembrance that we draw near to the holy God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we have boldness to enter, notice, the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we have a high priest over the house of God. There's this acknowledgement that yes, we draw near with understanding, with consolation, and even with great confidence. But you'll notice in chapter 12 and verse 28, we're told that we are to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In other words, the Christian is not removed from this call of reverence. Reverence is to be the very mark of a Christian. Not the only mark, but a mark. Reverencing God as God, glorious, holy, majestic. And so if we are to draw near to worship Him, our hearts are to be marked out by this characteristic, that we have reverence toward the God whom we worship, whom we love, who is our God, the God of Jacob. Notice secondly, this reverence perhaps is joined with a readiness to hear and learn. We've seen this already in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Be more ready to hear. Be not rash with your mouth. But notice in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. And He will teach us of His ways. Now isn't that quite simple? We want to go. Why? Because we want to know His thoughts. We want to know His ways. We don't want to go and just hear an entertaining pastor or preacher. We don't want to go because one is gifted with great elegance of style and charisma. We don't go because, well, it's quite exciting and everything's perfect as we would have it. We go because we want to know God's mind. Now think, in the New Covenant, how Paul tells Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. You can start to see the way these things come together. The gospel ministry is chiefly concerned with this, the proclamation of God's will. And so, if we are to worship Him, and if we are to prepare to worship Him, we're to prepare our hearts by bringing them into a posture of readiness to hear. What is it that God says in this? Now, there are many difficulties with that today. One such difficulty is this. It's not natural to us to desire to know His ways. It's certainly natural for us to know our ways and to hope that our ways are what His ways are. But to bring them into a posture that says, whatever sin He calls out, whatever holiness He prescribes, whatever promise He presents, that's what I want to know. Even if the very sword of His law were to point on my special sin, yet I desire to hear Him, that He would teach us of His ways. So there's a readiness. You can see this illustrated in the lives of the Bereans, Acts chapter 17. Notice these were the Jews of Berea, and they had prepared themselves to receive the word of God. It says in verse 11 that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's the posture. We come not to stand as critics and say, I don't like that. Or you know what often happens? Is I like this very much, and I see this contending against that. And it challenges our affections. It challenges, quite frankly, our allegiance. Will I hold fast to this, whether it's a preference or even an outright sin? Or will I open my heart, as it were, to receive the counsel of God? And what is the counsel of God? How do we know the counsel of God? Notice the Bereans, they search the scriptures daily. Do the scriptures proclaim it? If they do, that's sufficient. It's the word of God. It's the mind of God. It's the law of God, the word of the Lord that goes forth, and there's a readiness to receive. This is key in Christian worship, because we come to the scriptures, which aren't the mere writings of men, but are the inspired writings. That is, they are divine words given unto us, yes, through instruments and vessels of men, but nonetheless, truly and really, authoritatively, by God's grace. But notice, thirdly, a necessary grace, if we are to be prepared to worship, is not just readiness to hear and to learn, but a resolution to obey. Many times we can get ourselves to the first, I'm ready to listen, I'll give my attention to it. And there are, quite frankly, practical things with that, very simple practical things. If I need to give my mind to this, then I need to be in bed at a certain time so that I get a good night's sleep. I need to get up at a certain time so that I'm not groggy. I need to do certain things to help my physical body with its physical senses and chiefly hearing and the work of my brain and all of these things. But you'll notice it's not just a readiness to hear and learn. It's with that, mixed in with it, this resolution to obey. And so they say, He will teach us of His ways and we will walk in His paths. Do you see that? It's not just, well, we're going to then go back and tell everybody else. It's that we then are going to submit ourselves to His word and walk in them. Now, you and I, many times, perhaps in our youthful zeal, whether that is of age or early days of conversion, we feel ourselves ready at any time. Oh, I will obey. If God calls us to do something, I will obey. But then the Lord comes with a challenge to us. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to speak words that edify others. We reflect on that. We say, well, I can do it with these, but there's this one person, or there are these few people that I'm not ready to do that. That shows that we have not truly resolved to obey. Or the Lord comes and says, I want you to be one who is full of faith. You say, well, I understand that that's good, but I've got so many reasons to doubt. And what you'll find is, whatever our resolution was thought to be, was actually misunderstood by us. This resolution to obey is a wholehearted commitment that whatever God the Lord says, wherever He lays His finger, whatever instruction He provides, whatever promise is offered, our hearts will be brought in submission with faith to trust and will to embrace and believe and obey all that is presented to us. Notice in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 8, you'll see this in verse 21. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him, that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. There's this desire to attach oneself unto the covenant of God, which is to say, the covenant, simply put, is God saying, I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And there are promises wrapped up in that, and there are expectations wrapped up in that. And here this people are giving earnest expression, saying, I want to be as the covenant people of God, what He promises to believe, what He commands to obey. And then lastly, you'll notice one of the graces here manifested is trust. It's trust in the Lord's goodness. Notice they don't say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he might teach us. But it's rather that he will teach us. It's not just to the God, but the God of Jacob. There's an expectation. He's our God. He's the God who has covenanted with us. He's the God who has promised good to us. And so it is, they're expressing trust. As we go to worship him, he'll not leave us empty, but rather will fill us. Notice in Psalm 85. Psalm 85 and verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And even verse 12, yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. And so on. There's this expectation that the Lord will do good and give what is needed. These are but few, but from this passage, those necessary graces that mark out the heart that is prepared for worship. Notice secondly then, how it is we go about cultivating such prepared hearts. If these are the marks that should characterize us as we come to worship God, if this is what our hearts should have as its frame and posture, how do we go about cultivating it? Well, firstly, we note that this is the product of the Spirit's work. There is no manufacturing of ourselves these graces. For these are evidences of the Spirit's work within this people. But that said, we realize that God is a God who works by means. It's not that we just say, well, I can't do this myself, so I'm going to go over and sit down and just wait for it to happen. But rather, the Lord everywhere is calling us unto a preparing of ourselves. Even the very fact that there's this expression and exhortation, come ye, let us go. There's an exhortation that is there. But as we consider how it is we cultivate these things, if perhaps in its most essential frame, the reverence and adoration of God is that which needs to mark our hearts, well, then we begin with considering the God whom we worship. We need to spend time with this, to think much upon the glory of God. We sang earlier Psalm 96, and you'll see how in this psalm, there is this very thing presented. Psalm 96. Here's the call, as it were, the exhortation. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Notice there's this comprehensive call. Give glory and worship and ascribe glory and worship unto his name. But then you'll notice it goes into the why. Why is this to be the case? Why is my heart to be lifted up in praise? Well, you'll notice, verse 4, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And it continues on. The point is, there's an understanding of what God is and of what God has done. When we become more concerned about secondary matters and less taken up with high thoughts of God, our hearts will be less marked out by reverencing him. You can take this, for instance, within our own circles. When someone newly discovers a principle of the Scriptures that is indeed a teaching of God's Word, there's a temptation that's presented sometimes, perhaps most oftentimes, not consciously discerned. And it is to make that the main thing. So, for instance, many of us were brought to the conviction of singing psalms in worship. And we see this in the scriptures. We could present the case and so on, all those things. But what can happen is we become more zealous for psalm singing than the God to whom we are to sing psalms. We become more zealous for those things and understand and focus on that becomes primary in our soul rather than the God unto whom we're to sing praise. This is a subtle matter. And what happens consciously is something like this. Well, I'm searching the scriptures. I'm studying God's word. And it's true. And it's lawful to do that very thing in seeking out the instructions on a particular topic. But the understanding of principles of how we worship God will not cultivate in and of itself that proper reverence in the worship of God. It may persuade us of propriety. It may persuade us of the right ordinances. It may make us much zealously affected by errors regarding them. But it is not that direct consideration of God and His glory that actually stirs the heart and forms reverence within. There is the need to be much in meditating upon God Himself. Take, for instance, just this one question. Some of you will read a book a week, perhaps. Others of you will read a book in 6 months. Various stages of life and difficulty and different interests and so on will govern these things. But however many books you read, however quickly and so on, however many articles, ask yourself this for a moment. Of what you've read, what has been your focus? Have you focused more on principles of ecclesiastical government? Or have you focused more on the God whose government it is? Have you focused more on principles of worship or the God whom we worship? Have you focused more on the way to pray or the God to whom we pray? See, it's not wrong to focus on those things. But if they become out of proportion to the one that we're to be praying and to the one to whom we're to be offering praise, well, then what will happen is the lessening of affections toward Him. Think of it this way. If you're hungry and you start to smell the aroma of a meal that's cooking, or if you sit down at the table and the food is there before you, that has more by way of causing your hunger to grow than if you were to merely read a recipe. Because there's something that happens to our bodies through the senses when they're, as it were, touched by the thing that our souls desire. And so it is with spiritual things. The more that we give ourselves to knowing God by the means of grace, the more that we meditate upon His glory, the more that what will be cultivated are these graces that we've considered. But more to the point, beyond merely considering the God we worship, we ought also to feel the needs we require. And this is different than merely saying we ought to know the needs we require, but actually to feel them. There's a difference between consciously thinking I'm a sinner and consciously feeling that burden. There's a difference between intellectually realizing I need God to be gracious in this and consciously feeling the burden of our desperate condition of needing His grace. There's a difference between saying, yeah, we all need to be instructed in God's word and feeling this absolute compulsion to know God's word. This is the point. When they say, come, let us go, He will teach us of His ways, there is this implication. They know their need, and they're going to have it remedied. They're not just sitting back and saying, yeah, well, we're all ignorant and so be it, but they're seeking to have it reformed and corrected and attending upon God. And so we have need to cultivating that. If ever we're earnestly to go and say we want to be instructed, we desire Him to teach us, then you and I have to be made aware of our ignorance. Let me put this to you in this question. When you look at the scriptures and all that they teach, are you more impressed with what you know or don't know? Are you more impressed with what you understand? Or are you more impressed with the fact that there's much you don't understand? In our pride, we may say something like, wow, I know a bunch. And if someone were really to get into the depths of our wrestling, we may find ourselves actually sitting back contented with what we understand, giving lip service to the fact we want to know more. Now, it's true, we give thanks to the Lord for what He's taught us, and we rejoice in this, that God continues to teach us. But the mark of grace is one of knowing that we don't know all that we ought to know, that there's still much for us to learn. And you'll see this in the most gracious of men and women who have walked with the Lord for decades and have studied His Word for their lifetime and have studied the best of books. They'll point out and they'll speak of how little they know. Think of Paul the Apostle and how he's regularly saying of himself that he forgets all that lies behind him and he presses on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Do we feel our ignorance? And do we desire its remedy? And so we ought to cultivate this in making us to sit down and think of what we do know and don't know. There's simple things like a practical step of writing out things like, what are the main teachings of God's Word? And making us to think through and show what we know. There are things like getting new books and reading them so that we can expand our knowledge and asking questions of others, not to put on, look what I've learned, but to receive instruction from others. There's the feeling of that need. We ought also consciously to remember the mercies we have received. The Psalms are full of this. They're always recounting what God has done here and there and again and again. And there's this sense of, as we start to enumerate the mercies we've enjoyed, it fills the heart with gratitude for all that God has done. Whereas, you know, one of the chief tactics of Satan is to blind your attention from all the good that God has done and to focus solitarily upon the current trouble, trial, misery, difficulty. And so his desire is to cause you to magnify and enlarge that sorrow, and to minimize and shrink all of the mercies. But the truth is this, if you were to make a scripturally informed, lengthy list of all the good that God has done, and likewise, objectively make a list of all the sorrows you have faced, you will find that God's mercies far exceed all of the sorrows that we have faced. We need to remember them in order to recalibrate our souls, as it were, to remember that God is indeed good. And we ought also have to cultivate such hearts to implore God for His grace. Think how it's expressed in Psalm 80. Psalm 80, toward the end, speaks of this desire of outpouring. It speaks of an earnest yearning for the Lord. And after expressing all the blessings that might come, it concludes simply with this, verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause Thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. All the earnest outpourings of heart summarize in this, O God, turn us to You, and turn unto us. And if we have that, well, then we shall be saved. Well, in closing, here are some practical things that we can remember. If we're duly to affect our hearts with this sense of reverence and delight and humility and faith, if we're to be prepared to worship God, to give Him the glory that is due unto His name, we need to set apart time to that end. This is going to be different for different households, different people. But this is also in line, of course, with the principle of the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We have to remember it. And if there are 6 days that we're to labor and do all of our work, and a seventh day is to be kept free from that, that means we have to be preparing in those 6 days for that seventh. Well, the principle applies to worship. We're not just to show up and then voila, it happens. That's not it. That's why Ecclesiastes 5 says, keep thy foot. That is, guard yourself. Cultivate this thought. I'm going to the God of heaven and earth. My ears are to be opened. My mouth is to be quiet. I'm a worshiper, one who adores God. You know what's interesting? Those who best know something that is fine art, when they're actually in the presence of that thing, they're the most quiet. Now, if they're lecturing on it, they'll tell you all the details. But you go to somebody who actually has studied and understands this piece of art or this piece of music, and they sit there relishing in the beauty of all that's presented to them. They sit there, not out of their seats yelling and carrying on, but sitting down and enjoying all of the beauty of what is there before them. And so it is in God's worship. There is a quietness that overcomes the soul of the believer. Here is God in His glory. And yes, we give praise unto His name. But when He speaks, oh, is there ever such a thing as beautiful as this? Is there ever such a thing as needed as this? That God the Lord should speak. Is there ever such a thing as privileged as this? That God should communicate with us and make known to us His will. Well, if we're to get to that, we have need to set apart time to prepare ourselves and to reflect upon. And maybe it's as simple as on Saturdays, we stop our activities at a certain time so that we then can start to prepare ourselves. And we think if we have the opportunity, what's the sermon on tomorrow? Let's look at that. Or in the morning, we wake up and we get out the Bible and we consciously cultivate and say, we're going to worship God. We need time to sit down. That may mean something as practical as getting the clothes out the night before, getting the food ready the night before, so that instead of the morning being taken up with the rush of all the things that has to be done, it can actually be characterized by a sitting down to prepare ourselves for the worship of God. We're at liberty as to how we pursue it, but we would be fools not to realize that there is time required if we are to cultivate these kinds of things in our hearts. Implication was already given of one rule that we could follow, making a list of the mercies that God has given. But I would go one step further. You ought to log the mercies you desire. You ought to note them and date them, so that in years to come, as you pray over them, you can see the good hand of God fulfilling these things. And what will happen is, 10 years down the road, you'll be able to reflect and say, look how good God is. Look what He's done for me in this time. We can likewise read the biographies of others who have recorded these things for us, that by their blessings we remember who God is. And these means are that which enlarge our hearts with expectation and desires. Oh Lord, I'm plagued by this sin. Look at this where You've helped me, or look at that where You've helped him. And now I come expecting, Lord, that You'll help me in Your worship. Oh, Lord, I'm facing this trial. It's quite tumultuous. It's quite painful. The pain is acute and sharp. But look, here's where You've helped me there. And here's where You helped that one. So I come in Your worship to receive a word of blessing, comfort, and guidance. Would You give it to me? You see, it's cultivating this posture of earnestness and expectation, and delighting in the Lord our God. Lastly, we would say, meditate much, and this is what will require time. Set apart time to meditate upon the Lord, His nature. And if you have struggles with that, Get out something as simple as the confession and open up to the chapter on God and read through those things, or take up Shorter Catechism 4. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And start to search out scriptures on that and make a log of that and say, God is a spirit. Where does it say that? What are the practical implications of that? What does that mean for me? God is infinite. Where does it say that? What does it mean? What comfort is there? All these different things you can go through. And what you're doing is you're cultivating a meditation upon God, which will, and I challenge you to disprove this, it will cultivate a heart that desires Him if the heart is gracious. The more that a gracious heart meditates upon the Lord, the more that it comes to experience what is recorded for us in Psalm 45. The more that the heart meditates upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the more will this psalm be experientially true of us. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Each of you doubtlessly has had an assignment where you've had to write a paper, or you've had to send an email, or whatever else it might be. And you know what they call writer's block, and you want to do this, and you've got a basic outline, but the words don't just come. They sit there somewhere deep in the recesses of our dark minds. And yet there are other times when we're so full of thought that it just pours out. That's the picture here of the worshiper of God. How did he get there? By meditating upon the one who is fairer than the children of men. If you are to be prepared for worship and to have these marks that are held forth of reverence and readiness to hear and learn and resolution to obey and trust and expectation for the Lord's goodness, then be much in spending your time meditating upon the Lord, His nature, His grace, His salvation, His promises, all that He is and all that He's done, and ask Him to kindle anew that fervent love to Him, that you might say with those who are before us, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. Would you stand with me for prayer?